Every one of us from time to time feels as barren and as fruitless as Aaron's rod before it budded. We sometimes feel as empty as the widow's cruse of oil, as desperate as sinking Peter, as frustrated as the disciples who fished all night and took nothing. This is common, human, recurring experience. But is it necessary? There is one who overcame the world, who said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me, and I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. True religion is eternal life lived in the midst of time. True religion is lived by the power of and in the company of God. The one reason for your existence and mine is that we might be temples of the living God. That's why we're here. The original sin that brought all our woe was when man tried to be independent of God. You'll be as God, said the devil. Independence of God is the great original sin. To know a fish might as well try to live without water, and a bird without air, as you and me try to live without God. He is meant to be to us what the sun is to the earth, source of life, light, and joy, health. He's all of that. To live without him is madness, the greatest of folly. When our Lord rose from the dead, he breathed upon his disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And by so doing, he was saying, because of the cross, you need never walk alone. Because of the cross, I have bought the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God to dwell alongside you and inside you now and forever. See, the coming of the Spirit's the coming of God. I will not leave you comfortless, said Jesus. I will come to you. I will come to you. So when he breathed upon the Holy Spirit, he was saying, because of Calvary, you need never live at your own charges. Need never live at your own expenses. We don't have much by way of resources. A few bacteria, a million of which could dance on the point of a pin, can fill us in a moment. We're at the mercy of any idiot on the highway, freeway. We need God. We need God. Everything you and I see is transient. Everything we feel, taste, touch, everything is temporary. We raise a mirror and it's temporary, but what's reflected in the mirror is more temporary. The ultimate sadness of life is that nothing lasts. The beauty, the strength of youth doesn't last. The vigor of midlife, it's temporary. When John Wesley was 87, giving one of his last sermons, the congregation was singing a hymn written by his brother about Jacob wrestling at Peniel. And you remember Jacob had sent all his family ahead of him in little groups to try and placate his angry brother, as he supposed, Esau. And Jacob's alone at night, and he wrestles with the angel. And so the congregation is singing this beautiful hymn of Charles Wesley, and they come to the line where Jacob says, my company before has gone, and I am left alone with thee. And here's John Wesley, he's only lost his brother a very short time ago. Most of the men who'd been his contemporaries in the ministry were dead. Not many of them lived to 90. John nearly did. And as he thinks of the loss of his brothers and his sisters and his companions in the ministry, and how he seems to be a lonely tree on a wind-swept hilltop. He's overwhelmed with emotion, and the old preacher suddenly sat down and covered his face with his hands. But only for a moment, he stood up and finished the hymn with the congregation. My company before has gone, and I am left alone with thee. My friends, if you and I had the very best we could hope for, that would be our story. Because nothing is abiding. Everything's temporary. And because of that, people try all sorts of chloroform masks to blot out the awareness that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so people search madly for possessions, for pleasure, for power. Tennessee Williams' play, Cat on a Hot Tin Roof, has Big Daddy showing his son a downstairs room full of stuff. And the son has just come home and says, "What's all this?" "Boy, your mother buys stuff everywhere she goes. She thinks she's buying immortality." We all do it to some degree. We try one thing after another subconsciously. Tennyson said, "Many things have been taken, much remains." But life is a shrinking island. Life is a shrinking island. And the remedy? Jesus gave it on the last night. He said, "You shall behold me, and because I live, you shall live also. For if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and I'll abide with him. And my Father will abide with him." That's the answer. We're not meant to live on our own. To live on our own is blasphemy. It is the greatest folly and the most natural folly of which we're capable. F.W. Borum, British Australian Baptist preacher, said if he had his ministry all over again, and he lived to about 95, he'd preach more about God. He said, "I should have told people more about what God is like. Not only that he's holy, not only that he is love, but that he knows everything, omniscient, that he can do everything. He's omnipotent, and that he is everywhere, omnipresent." Now, the omnipresence of God doesn't mean God spread out thin. So there's a little thinnish bit of divinity here and there and everywhere. Oh, no, no. The omnipresence of God means that God is fully present in every place. And this is the teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And this is why Jacob, awakening one night, long before the incident we just mentioned, when he sees the heavens opened and a ladder let down, you remember what he said? "Behold, God is in this place, and I knew it not. This is an awesome place. It's none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." My friends, write it about your kitchen, your bedroom, your workshop, your office, your car. "Behold, God is in this place. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of prayer." You may be walking along a beach or through the woods. You may seem to be in lonely isolation. No, 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 no. God is in this place. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Enoch learnt this, and that's why the scripture says he walked with God. And then it has that strange line, "And he was not, for God took him." Stark, simple account. If it had been altogether fictional, it wouldn't have read like that. It would have made a great deal of it. But Enoch so knew the omnipresent God, he walked with God. Like Abraham, the friend of God. like Moses, who talked to God face to face. My friends, these are Old Testament worthies. Our privileges are much greater. The Holy Spirit moved in Old Testament time, but not to the same degree and power as has been possible since the atonement on Calvary. Let me remind you of a few of the verses in Scripture about the omnipresence of God. In Exodus 33 and verse 14 it says, "My presence shall go with thee and give thee rest." There's never been as restless a generation as this. I can't see a squirrel as I go along a canal where I often exercise without thinking, that thing is me, I'm one of those. Hypothyroid squirrel, jump, bump, roll, run. It's a restless age. It's a very restless age. But God says, "My presence shall go with thee and give thee rest." My friends, most of our homes are not altogether restful. It's even more true where we work. You turn on the news, you'll almost have indigestion by the time it's over. But God says, "My presence shall go with thee and give thee rest. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him or her also that's of a humble and a contrite spirit." What a God. There's nothing like that in Buddhism. A high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell not only there, but with him or with her that's of a humble and a contrite spirit. Jeremiah 23:23 says, "Do not I fill heaven and earth? Cast me not away from thy presence," says David. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. For in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Because I've set the Lord before me, I'll never be moved." New Testament, of course, even more so, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. I'm with you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You've probably heard of Brother Lawrence. He wrote a little book that's one of the greatest of old classics. He lived about 400 years ago. He was an old soldier. At 50, he entered a monastery, became the cook. Renowned for his clumsiness, I have a great deal of affinity for him, with him. Very clumsy, very awkward. One day going through the Black Forest of Germany, it was winter. No leaves, everything stark, barren. And the thought came to him in the providence of God, why? Won't be long. All these leafless trees will be budding and blooming and burgeoning. Where seems to be death, there's really life. Changed his whole life. He wrote a book called The Practice of the Presence of God. You've heard that. Practice of the Presence of God. Let me share with you a few fragments. Because this discovery revolutionized his life. It can revolutionize yours and mine. Life's never the same after you understand what we're talking about tonight. Need never feel lonely. Need never feel inadequate. Let me share with one or two things. There's not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. Those only can comprehend it who practice and experience it. Nothing more sweet and delightful than to learn this. I cannot imagine how religious persons can live satisfied without the practice of the presence of God. For my part, I keep myself retired with him in the depth of centre of my soul as much as I can. And while I am so with him, I fear nothing. And on page 16... we need only to recognize God immediately present with us, to address ourselves to him every moment. that we may beg his assistance for knowing his will in things doubtful, for rightly performing those which we plainly see he requires of us, offering them to him before we do them, giving him thanks when we've done. In this conversation with God, we're also employed in praising, adoring, and loving him incessantly for his infinite goodness and perfection, that without being discouraged on account of our sins, we should pray for his grace with a perfect confidence as relying upon the infinite merits of our Lord. This is how someone described him. His very countenance was edifying, such a sweet and calm devotion as could not but affect the beholders. It was observed that in the greatest hurry of business in the kitchen, he still preserved his calmness, his heavenly mindedness. He is never hasty nor loitering, did each thing in its season, with an uninterrupted composure and a tranquillity of spirit. The time of business, said he, doesn't with me differ from the time of prayer. In the noise and clutter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquillity as if I were upon my knees at the communion service. And just one more. I abandon myself in his hands that he may do what he pleases with me. This king, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love, makes me eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the key of his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me incessantly, in 1,000 and 1,000 ways, treats me in all respects as his favourite. It's thus I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence. Millions have learnt it. It's the privilege of every Christian. We need not walk alone. We need not walk alone. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I shall never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, all the days, the good ones and the bad ones, the sad one and the mad ones. I'm with you all the days. Life is tough. I plan to take meetings shortly on the topic, why is living so terribly hard? Once you get out of early childhood, it is for most people. It is for most people. It's not easy. When I see someone getting up in years, I think they deserve a purple heart just for getting there. It's not easy to get there. How are we to do it? Let me read you from Hebrews 11. I'm reading Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, my friends, everything in life depends on what you look at. This is so much easier to preach than to practice. My conscience rebukes me many times a day. I say to myself, you preach thus and thus, and you're doing this and this. It's much easier to preach than to practice. But the scripture is trying to tell us, we can endure as seeing him who is invisible. But my experience is this, that when trouble comes, I'm tempted to look at the trouble only. Until I find myself repeatedly praying, Lord, don't just fix the trouble, fix me. Fix me. So it'll be more natural for me to see you as bigger, higher, stronger than this threat. It's not natural. We've got to learn it. Moses didn't learn it easily. At 40, he blew everything. It's been said about Moses, he was 40 years learning to be somebody, Pharaoh's court. 40 years learning to be nobody, looking after sheep, stubborn creatures. And God could use him for 40 years. But he nearly blew it after the first 40, he became a murderer. And at the end of the next 40, he saw a bush aglow with God. And he thought, what sort of a bush is this that can be aglow with God? And he drew near the bush to see what sort of a bush could be like that. And God spoke to him out of the bush. And in effect said, Moses, not the bush. Moses, any old bush will do. Moses, you were burnt out 40 years ago. You're like one of these bushes. But Moses, if you'll receive me, if you'll accept my presence, you needn't burn out. You needn't burn out. Any old bush will do. It's not the bush. It's the God who's in the bush. Moses endured as seeing him who's invisible. We must do it. We must practice. It takes practice. It does not come naturally. I repeat, it's my personal experience that in every trial I find myself inclined to get wrapped up with the problem until conscience smites me and says you should be looking at God, not the problem. Moses endured as seeing him. Behold, God is in this place, and I knew it not. He's there. When Daniel's in the burning fiery furnace, they thought he was just going to be a crisp. And they saw God walking there. Behold, there's a fourth, and this form is like that of the Son of God. And the only thing that Daniel, the only thing the three worthies lost in the fiery furnace was their bonds. They were burnt away. God is with us in the fiery furnace. We don't have to bear anything alone. This is why Paul could say, I'll glory in my infirmities, that the power of God may rest upon me. That's not easy to do. I hate infirmities. I detest them. They get in the way of work, it seems to me. But God knows better. He says you won't work properly till you learn how to live with them. Till you learn that the power has nothing to do with you, it's mine. And so the record in Corinthians is so clear. The Lord says to Paul, I'm not going to take away your infirmities, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. We're to endure as seeing him who's invisible. Paul put it another way in 2 Corinthians 4, the last verse, a great verse. It's a paradox. It talks about doing the impossible. That's what the Christian life is. It's the impossible become possible. 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It says, don't look at the things that are seen, look at the things which are not seen. But my friends, how do you look at the things that are not seen? How can you not look at the things that are seen? It's a paradox, isn't it? But it's Paul's way of saying, because the preceding verse talks about troubles. It's Paul's way of saying, listen, all your problems down here are temporary. Don't concentrate on them. You know, if you and I stay overnight at a motel and the bed's not much good or the traffic's noisy going by or a lot of drunks just a couple rooms down, if we've got any sense, we won't lose our cool over it. We'll say, I'm only here one night. I don't have to live in this. Paul is saying the things that are seen are temporary. Everything in this old world is temporary. This is why William James gave that beautiful quotation. He was America's greatest philosopher. And I love this quote and use it often. All natural goods perish. Riches take wings, fame is a breath, love is a cheat. Youth, health and pleasure vanish. Can things whose end is dust and disappointment be the real goods that our souls require? We need a good that transcends the goods of nature. A good that'll have a life that measures with the life of God. He was right. So Paul says, don't look at the things that are seen. The good ones or the bad ones are temporary. If they're good, thank God for them. If they're bad, thank God for them, because they'll do you more good than the good. Yeah. Worst thing in the world is have no troubles. There's no greater trouble than that. The heaviest cross to bear is to have no cross. It destroys us. We're like kites. We go up when we're against the wind. That's how we go up, when we're against the wind. So here Paul says, don't look at the things that are seen. They're transient. Look at the things that are not seen. And they are real. You know, we talk about the electromagnetic forces, but no one's ever seen them. We all know about gravity. We couldn't hold together without gravity. The reality about the human beings, we hardly dare look at it. You know, the amount of solid matter in every one of us is about the size of a pinhead. The rest of us is space. So you got a little bit of mud and space. That's me. That's you. But because of the invisible powers of God, we look something grander than that, don't we? Wonderful. We look not at the things that are seen. They're transient. We look at the things that are not seen. They're eternal. He put it another way in 1 Corinthians 7. Great comment here in 1 Corinthians 7. He was dealing with people who wanted to get married and couldn't because of the persecutions and the stress. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 29, this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. From now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they didn't weep, those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the fashion of this world is passing away. And the word for fashion is a word that was used for the backdrop of a theatre that was constantly being changed. Paul is saying all this splendid pageantry that you see around you is temporary. Changing all the time. You know, that's the one thing that never changes, change. Look at some old photographs of you or me. So Paul gives a drama in five acts. He says, those that are married, the wedding bells are ringing, there's music and song, and there are lovely things to drink and to eat, and there's congratulations, and there's flowers, and there's presents, and life is off with a roar. Most new areas of life begin like that. Bang! Carried to some distance when things get rough. Then after having talked about those that married, he says, those that weep. You know, in John's Gospel, the first miracle gives you the good things of marriage, but the second one gives you the things of marriage associated with tears. Those that weep. All the privileges of marriage and family are double headers. Those that weep. And then he says, and those that rejoice. Here's the third act. Oh, the son has come to his majority. The daughter is having her public presentation. Those that rejoice. And then he talks about how as we get older still, those that buy. The serious business of existence. I complained to Jill the other day, boy, it takes almost a genius just to survive in this material, sophisticated civilization. Just about takes a genius. All the paperwork, all the planning, the scheming, all the things you must do and all the things you mustn't do, just to survive before you do anything. Just to survive. Those that buy. There's act number four. The serious business of survival. Paul's saying, listen, it's not permanent. Not permanent. And then those that use the world as though they didn't make full use of it. When you come to retiring now, you're going to use it up. See? Use it up before your children or grandchildren get it. Use it up. Those that use it. The fifth act. He's saying life is constantly changing. So don't take it too seriously. So in essence, the Bible is trying to tell us if we're going to practice the presence of God, we must attend relatively to relative things and absolutely to the absolute things. Our greatest stupidity lies in this, that we tend to attend absolutely to little things and literally to absolute things. There's our folly. There's our folly. you know, we're only here a little time, but we sort of worry and strive as though we're here forever. We're not. We're not. Go and look at everything you own. Someone else will own it one day. The Bible's saying if you want to practice the presence of God, you must attend only relatively to relative things. Give little attention to little things. Greg and I were talking earlier tonight about something that might go wrong. And he knew before I told him the old saying, don't sweat the small stuff. It's all small stuff. If it's not a matter of right and wrong, it's all small stuff. If it's just your comfort, a few more dollars for the IRS, it's all small stuff. All small stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff. But God isn't small. You could toss a million earths into the sun and there's room for 300,000 more. Let God be God. Let God be God. Give him his place. First in your heart, first with your time, first with your money, first with your talents. Otherwise you're not a Christian. Even if you live and sleep in the church. A Christian is a God-intoxicated person. That's a Christian. A God-intoxicated person. They're very rare. Let me close with two people. The amount of those who've really learnt this lesson is probably a good deal less than 0.1 of Earth's inhabitants, but they have influenced the rest. And I want to take a woman and a man. You may never have heard of the woman, and I doubt if you've heard of the man. So this is very appropriate. Should time last, which I don't think it will, in a generation, most people won't have heard of you or me. So what I now have to say is very relevant. The woman, her name was Madame Guyon. She influenced millions. She moved in high society. She knew Louis XIV, because this is the 17th century. She knew his secret wife, Madame de Maintenon. She knew one of the greatest archbishops of all time, Archbishop Fenelon, one of the most influential archbishops that ever lived. She knew them. She was born in wealth, but married off at 16 to a man much older who had an irritable, tyrannous mother who lived with them, lived with the newlyweds. She had 5 children in this miserable home. She had no freedom, not even to express an opinion. One day, with one of her children, she was floating down the River Seine in a little barge, and the child had picked twigs and leaves from the shore, and when the mother was asleep, the child had arranged all these twigs and leaves in crosses all over the mother's body. And when she woke up, she saw all these crosses. As though the Lord was giving her a hint that for about 40 years she was going to go through persecution, hatred, rejection, imprisonment. She had 10 years in prison, 4 in the Bastille, where the bricks were 10 feet thick, where there's practically no illumination or ventilation, no heat in winter, no cooling in summer. 10 years, this fragile, beautiful woman. Life was so tough she decided that unless God helped her, she couldn't long survive. So she gave herself to God fully. She wrote her autobiography of hundreds of pages. She wrote 40 books, 20 of them were commentaries on the Bible. A remarkable woman, this woman. She started hospitals, brought the sick into her own home, distributed bread. She made an 8-year pilgrimage through France and Switzerland, sometimes riding on mules in the highest heights, looking down over terrible chasms. She wrote in her autobiography, "My Lord, how often you have kept the foot of the mule as it began to slide over the edge, when I would have been precipitated into those terrible depths below." On one occasion, in a boat in a terrible storm, she said, "Lord, if it's your pleasure, to cast me into the waves. It'll be my pleasure to go. Madame Guyon, a frail woman who helped change the world in her own lifetime. Thousands of people in Germany and France and England and Holland learnt about this philanthropic woman who'd had such a cruel life. Her only crime was she loved God. On one occasion she said, "We don't have to wait for the second coming of Christ. We can see him today if we will only still our inner selves. We can see him today if we'd only still our inner selves." Let me tell you about a man now to keep it almost even. This man's name is Kagawa, the apostle of love of Japan. Lived in this century, only died in my lifetime and yours. Son of the richest man of Japan, a cabinet minister, and a geisha girl, not quite so rich. His parents died before he was 5, and he went into the control of the legal wife, who hated him. He longed for a soft word. He longed for a loving embrace. He got neither. He got kicks and cuffs and many a harsh word. But there was one blessing in the providence of God in that home. There was a good library there. So he ate the books one after another. Ate the books mentally. And when life hardly seemed worth living because of the cruelty of his home, one day he heard a young American missionary talk on the love of God. And when it was over, he went to the missionary and said, "Is it really true? Is it really true that there was someone who was God who came down and died for us because he loved us?" And they talked for hours. He became a Christian, was thrown out of his home, went to a Presbyterian seminary. But there he took his religion so seriously, the other students jeered at him. He'd bring in a mangy dog or an outcast cat or some sick beggar. One day in the woods, 20 of the seminarians jumped on him and kicked him and abused him while he prayed, "Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do." His health broke down with TB. He went away to a fishing village and did all he could to help the fishermen. His health recovered. He came back, finished his program and announced that he was going into the worst slums in the world. Place in Kobe where thousands and thousands of people lived in little huts, 6 feet by 6 feet, with no windows. The light and air came in through the door. This was an area that even the police hated to go into. Here were all the criminals. Here were the profligates. Here babies were brought to be killed when they weren't wanted. Here there was syphilis raging, TB. Here were the sickened body and the sickened mind and the sickened spirit. He went there to minister and stayed there for 15 years. They knocked his teeth out not long after he got there, his front teeth. They knifed him in the back. But he opened his little hut to whoever needed it. A murderer who couldn't sleep because he's haunted by the ghost, he thought, of the one he'd slain, pled with Kagawa, "Please hold my hand so I can sleep." For 4 years! You know, I have trouble if there's a mosquito. He held the hand of a murderer for 4 years, every night. And a beggar that had no place to sleep, he gave him his bed, caught his eye disease, nearly lost his own sight. He was a genius, Kagawa. When his guests were asleep, he'd sit on the floor and write. He wrote 100 books, became one of the most well-known authors of Japan. One day while he was out preaching, a Japanese editor came to the hut, wanted an interview to get some information on these horrible slums. Kagawa wasn't there, but he saw a manuscript there, picked it up and read it while he was waiting. When he finished it, Kagawa still wasn't there, so he went off with the manuscript and left a big check behind. Kagawa became one of the most well-known writers. He became the poor man's apostle. Studied sociology, organized unions. The government hated him and threw him in prison. But then came the great earthquake that demolished half of Tokyo and all of Yokohama. Between 100 and 200,000 Japanese perished. The government called for Kagawa to supervise social re-establishment in Tokyo, Yokohama, after the earthquakes. There came the depression. The mayor of Tokyo said, I want you to head things up. Kagawa said, I'll do it, but I won't accept any salary. And after that, he traveled to the ends of the earth. That's Australia. He traveled to India, to China, to Europe, Germany. He lectured everywhere on the love of God. My friends, you think of it. Holding the hand of a murderer every night for 4 years. Think of it. It's not natural. It can only happen in a person who's God intoxicated. And often when I look at my own very, very meager, disappointing accomplishments, I think of Moody's great saying. I said to Moody, Moody, Mr. Moody, you got courage enough to be a martyr? No, said Mr. Moody. But if God wants me to be a martyr, he'll give me the courage. Now, my friends, you and I don't have much. We're like a tiny little container that can't hold much, but we can overflow a lot. If we learn the secret of the presence of God, however weak, however fragile, however foolish we may now be, however inadequate we are for life, and we all are, God can equip us not to do everything. We weren't made for that. We need other people. But he can equip us to do what he wants us to do. To do that one thing which we can do better than anybody else. Because every one of us has more influence with certain people than the rest of the whole wide world. And that's the most important thing about your life and mine. How we influence people for God.